If you would please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. Exodus 13, 1 through 16. If you want to write down the theme for today, it is this: everything belongs to God. And our elder brother, Jesus, has saved us by dying in our place. Everything belongs to God. And our elder brother, Jesus, has saved us by dying in our place. Now let's read God's Word. Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land He swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with His mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as He promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In the days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with His mighty hand.'" May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. Why would God do this? Why would God say, "You offer this to me, or you kill it"? Why would sacrifice have to be made to redeem the firstborn? Why, in order for us to not sacrifice our firstborn, is the death of another required? First of all, obviously, when it is your firstborn, it is at that point your one and only. It is the only begotten. And therefore, it is most precious. If you look not only in this culture, but in cultures throughout the world, it is not uncommon for the firstborn son to be the dominant heir, the one who gets the family name, gets the family land, gets the family business, gets at least twice as much as the others. Now, if you're one of the others, you may not like that. I was the fourth child. It's not all bad being the baby in the family. It's not all bad being the fourth child. You don't get quite as many pictures in the baby book. You know, mom and dad have, some of the newness of having kids has worn off and they're busy taking care of the ones they already have, and you come along and get added to the pack. But the fact of the matter is, in families around the world, the firstborn is, in a very special way, the heir. And so when God says, that's what I demand, God is demanding our best, our only, our all. Just as with tithing, when we bring the first fruits of our income to the Lord, God's not saying, this part is mine, the rest is yours. God is saying, it's all mine. You are mine. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to God. But by setting apart these ways in which we offer to God the first fruits, the firstborn, etc., God is reminding us of our relationship with Him, wherein He is the owner of all things. All of it is His. We give 10% of our income, not because then I get 90%. We give 10% of our income as a reminder that 100% of our income comes from God and belongs to God and should be stewarded as one would steward something that belongs to someone else. We're going to give an account to God for what we do with our time, with our talents, with our relationships, with our money, with everything. Because it all belongs to Him. Everything belongs to God. But there's another picture in this. When God smote the Egyptians, and the firstborn was killed all throughout Egypt, and every family was touched by this, except for the Jews who were under the blood, God was actually being merciful. Because God could have wiped out all the Egyptians. And the Egyptians knew it. You remember they said to the Israelites, please go, we're afraid we're all going to die. Well, they all deserve to die. We all deserve to die. But God took the firstborn and spared the family. And as hard and painful as that was for everybody, it was also a picture of something else. Who is the firstborn among many brothers? Look at Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is the firstborn who was sacrificed in order to save the family, in order that we might be redeemed, set free from our bondage, set free from the sentence of death. Jesus is the firstborn, the firstborn of all creation. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, He's described as our elder brother. And that God did this in Jesus' life in order to bring others into the family, bring many sons to glory. God's intention was through the sacrifice of His Son to provide salvation for us. Abraham, before Isaac was fully grown, before Jacob had been conceived, much less born, Abraham was told, your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then God tells him, take your son, your beloved son, the child of promise, the miracle child. Take him, go to the mountain that I will show you, and there offer him as a sacrifice. Well, we know that when he got there to the mountain in radical obedience to God, God provided a substitute to die in Isaac's place so that Isaac was not harmed. God stopped Abraham from killing his son, but God brought him to that point where Jesus would later die there on Mount Moriah. That's where Jerusalem ended up being. God brought him to that place because God had already planned the means by which, through the death of his beloved son, there would be a substitute. There would be a sacrifice. There would be salvation provided for us through the blood of the Lamb. We said that the Passover itself was a picture of Jesus dying in our place as the lamb is killed and its blood is put in a basin and a branch of hyssop is taken and dipped into the blood and then put on the top and the two sides of the door, making the sign of the cross in blood there at the entrance to the home. And you had to be inside, covered by the blood, in order to be saved from God's wrath. That is still true today. If you are not inside, if you're not part of the family, if the blood is not applied, if you are not covered by what Jesus has done, there is no safety from God's wrath. You don't have something else you can offer in place of the blood of Jesus for God to say, okay, well, I'll accept that. That's good enough. It's not. Nothing we can do is good enough. We deserve God's wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, chose to send His Son, His only Son, His beloved Son, to be the substitute, to be the sacrifice, who died in our place. I got an email this morning from some folks who were saying they are going from Genesis to Calvary in, I think they said 3 minutes, they may have said five. They have been taking Muslims back to Genesis in order to try and show them the animal sacrifice that God provided there in the garden in order to make a covering of skins. We've talked about that before. But the idea is to try and find a connection point with folks showing that from the beginning, God's plan was in place. God didn't say, well, we'll see if this works. Well, we'll try this. Well, okay, I guess I'll have to send my son. God planned from the start that it would be through the death of the firstborn among many brothers, that it would be through the sacrifice of the Lamb, that it would be through the offering of His only begotten Son that He would die. And so in John 3:16, we read, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The reason you and I can be saved is because Jesus was willing to take our place. He was willing to die for us. There isn't some other plan. But folks, I want you to ponder for just a moment. If that's what it took for Jesus to save us, how deadly, how serious is sin? how real and how fierce is God's wrath. We tend to live in a culture where sin is no big deal. It's really not a problem. You know, I mean, everybody sins. We all do it. Nobody's perfect. Hey, what's the big deal? It's not the way God sees it. And we also tend to think of God as, you know, so completely loving and merciful and gracious that, I mean, you know, his wrath is just really not an issue. If you want to know how much God loves you, consider the fact that he sent his son to die in your place. If you want to know how serious sin is and how fierce God's wrath is, consider the fact that his son, his beloved son, had to die a tortured death in order for us to be redeemed. Now, I literally have known preachers who felt that that was just a horrible view of God. Don't tell people that. It'll turn them off. I would remind you, the people are already off. Okay? Dead in trespasses and sins. You can't get a lot more off than that. You know, you don't look at a dead person and say, well, I don't know. I think, you know, there's potential. Potential fertilizer, but, you know, it's just, when you're dead, you're dead. You're dead. And we were dead in trespasses and sins. But it is precisely the message of the cross that offers life. What many preachers are afraid to proclaim for fear of turning people off, God offers as the only means of salvation. There's not some other message that maybe this would work better. At what? At building a club? Building a fan base? There is no salvation apart from the cross. There is no good news apart from the cross. And so this celebration, this annual celebration of Passover, was commanded by God. It wasn't like, hey, listen, when we get in the promised land, maybe we ought to kind of have some sort of annual celebration to remember our roots, you know, that'd be good. It'd be like a family reunion, everybody get together, and, you know, it'd be, you know, kind of an upbeat thing. No, this is going to seem peculiar because it's not only the once a year celebration of Passover, but it's every time a male animal is born, whether it's a donkey or a bull, or a lamb. The firstborn belongs to the Lord in a very special way. And so your son is going to ask you, why do we do this? Dad, why did you do that? Why did you break that animal's neck? Why, when this one was born, did this one have to die? What's going on? And he says, that's your opportunity to teach your children about the salvation of the Lord. You and I need to live a life of obedience to God that will cause people who are close to us to ask questions. We need to live a life of obedience that will not be like the rest of the world. Not because we're trying to be weird, but because we're being obedient. And the world isn't obedient. And so as we obey, those close to us will wonder, why do we do this? What is the reason for this? What is the purpose? Why do you do what you do? And the answer is because of what God has done for me. That's why we do this. That's why our finances are not like everybody else's. That's why our standard of integrity is not like everybody else's. That's why our sense of fashion is not like everybody else's. That's why our priorities with our time and our entertainment are not like everybody else's. The reason we're not just trying to fit into this world and get along and be popular and have people like us and go with whatever the latest craze is, the reason for that is because of what God has done for us. It is not because we're trying to earn our salvation. It is not because we're hoping if we do these things, God will approve of us. It is because God has saved us. We don't live a holy life so that God will approve. We live a holy life because God has rescued us from bondage. We were on the road to destruction. We were living under the wrath of God. We were, like the rest, creatures of wrath. That's what we deserved. We weren't special, smarter, cuter, sweeter, better. We were, like the rest, deserving of God's wrath. God, in His mercy, rescued us. He is the one who led us out of bondage with a mighty arm. It is the Lord's doing, and therefore, God is the one who gets all the praise. We rejoice in what He has done to save us, because apart from Him, there is no salvation. There is no plan B. There is not any way, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, that our sins can be washed away. We can't offset it with other things. Well, I know I did that wrong, but I'm going to do two things right to make up for it. Doesn't work that way. So, God gives His people instructions, and He gives them instructions that they don't fully understand. We said before that when He talks about for 7 days, verse 6, you're to eat bread made without yeast, and He tells them you're not to have any yeast anywhere in the land. It's not to be there anywhere. They didn't understand why. Nothing with yeast, verse 7, is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. Well, what's the deal with yeast? Oh, it's a dietary thing. No, it was a picture. It was to be a reminder of what it meant to be holy and the fact that Jesus was absolutely pure and completely without sin. That's the only way He could be our sacrifice. They didn't get that. The picture would be made clear later on. And once you see the picture, you can't unsee it. They didn't understand, but God didn't say, "We'll do this if you understand." He said, "Do this. This is the way you're to live." If you've ever heard the term, I don't know that people even hear this term today, but if you've ever heard the term spring cleaning, this is the origin. God told His people, and it became an influence all throughout not just Judaism, but it impacted other cultures as well. Every spring, you clean house. Why? You're going to get rid of all the yeast. You got to go through everything. I'm amused by some folks who keep a kosher kitchen, but their way of doing it, because they want to be sure that there's no yeast, is they have a separate kitchen. Literally. I've looked at, a friend of mine sent me some real estate info about houses in Jerusalem. And they have a kosher kitchen. They've got them in New York City. They've got them in other parts of this country. But the idea is, you have your regular kitchen for all year long, but during the Passover season, when you got to be sure that you don't have any yeast, they got a separate kitchen set up for that. It's got its own pots and pans. It's got its own everything. So you don't really have to get all the yeast out of the whole house. You just do everything in the kosher kitchen, okay? And it's so much easier to keep it set up kosher because you only use it when you're wanting to be sure and not have any yeast. The rest of the year, you can have yeast. It's okay. But once a year, you got to get rid of it. Well, let's just go downstairs, use that kitchen. I think that's funny because it's not what God said to do, but it is what a lot of us would like to do. We want to compartmentalize. All week long, we want to be able to live the way we want to live, do what we want to do, and all of a sudden when it's time to worship God, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and goodwill, let us bow before Him. We are His people and the sheep of His pastures. Let us give thanks. Amen. And then we go back outside and we're right back to the way we were before. Something is wrong with this picture. God told His people, once a year, you are to do a radical house cleaning. Top to bottom, you get rid of all the yeast. You got to go through all the cabinets. You got to wash all the pots and pans. You got to clean everything. Anything that might have yeast, it's got to go. And you don't put it in a shed out back. God said it's not to be anywhere within your borders. You can't have a certain neighborhood where it's okay to still have yeast. Well, yeah, that's the leavened neighborhood. No. God says it's not to be anywhere in the country. You get it out of your house, you get it out of your neighborhood, you get it out of your town, you get it out of your country, you get rid of it. That is a picture of holiness. That is a picture of what God wants for our lives, to be rid of contamination, to be rid of falsehood, to be rid of pretense. And so God gave them an annual reminder of what holy means. It wasn't the only one, but it was like, if you don't get it any other time of year, you're going to get it once a year. That's kind of the precursor to the Lenten season that we have now. As the days get longer, we anticipate what God did for us being remembered once again. And so we give up some stuff. What are you going to give up for Lent? I was thinking maybe hopscotch. I didn't know you played hopscotch. Right, that's why I was thinking of giving it up for Lent. The whole idea of giving something up for Lent is you give up something that is normally a precious part of your life so that you will be reminded over and over and over and over throughout this season of what God did in order to bring us salvation. Pastor Wood, are you saying we have to observe Lent and give up like chocolate or something? I thought you'd already given up chocolate. Sorry. I'm not putting you under any kind of law at all. I'm telling you that this business of remembering what God has done by instituting in your life certain reminders is a good and godly thing. We don't do it so God will love us. We do it to remind us of how much God has loved us. We do this so that we are reminded that God loved us so much He gave His Son. And in Mark 3:35, when Jesus' mother and brothers came to take Him away from His ministry because His mom was concerned that He wasn't eating properly, Jesus wouldn't leave where He was to go out and meet with them. But instead, when they said, "Your mother and brothers are here," Jesus said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? I tell you the truth. Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and my sister and my mother." Our elder brother died so that we could live. Our elder brother is Jesus. He took our place because God loved us so much that He was willing to sacrifice His only Son so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free. And our lives need to spell that out over and over and over and over, so that when people say, "Why do you do what you do?" our response is, "Because of what God has done for me." Let me tell you, He provided the sacrifice. Jesus took my place. He took my punishment. And I owe Him everything. That's why we live the way we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that Jesus came to die in our place. But we thank You that He did not remain dead, but that He conquered death for us. That He is alive right now, and that we can know Him because of Your love, because of Your mercy and grace. And so we come to You in Jesus' name, asking that Your Holy Spirit would transform our lives by the renewing of our minds. And we will be careful to give You all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.